Going to use it, I think, tomorrow, but he said, I don't own it. You go ahead and use it. I'm going to show a video because I just think that sometimes we need to put our suffering into perspective, especially, you know, Fallon talked about we live in the United States of America. We do have problems, and I'm not trying to make small of our suffering or make small of our problems. Every generation, every culture, every place has its tests. Sometimes prosperity, as you know, can be a test as well. But we do need to put our suffering in the perspective. If you have food in your refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of the world. If you have money in the bank, your wallet, and some spare change, you're among the top 8% of the world's wealth. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you are more blessed than the million people who will not survive the week. If you have never experienced the danger of battle, the agony of prison or torture, or the horrible pangs of starvation, you are luckier than 500 million people who are alive and suffering. And if you can read this message, you are more fortunate than 3 billion people in the world that cannot read at all. I just want to share with you a song. Blessings by Laura Story. Probably most of you have heard it. You know that she, as a young woman, has suffered. I think her husband has a brain tumor or some loss of his mental capacity. But just some of the people and things that we see around the world.
Protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while you hear each spoken need, yet love way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life, mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear, and we cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your desperate plea, and long that we'd have faith to believe. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if the thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? Darkness seems to win, we know.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sufferings and the difficulties that we have in our life, because that we know that you have designed them for a purpose. And we, as your children, desire, Father, to bring glory and honor to you. So I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us in our sufferings, in our trials, and in our troubles. You would help us to bear up under sorrows and to patiently endure and to suffer with a consciousness towards what Jesus has done for us. And I pray also, Father, with the multitude of blessings that you have given to us, that you would help us to realize just how fortunate we are, that we do have food in our refrigerator, that we don't have to dig through the rubbish piles to find something for our children to eat. We don't have to be hip deep in crap that we're clearing out just so that we have enough money to buy a loaf of bread. We thank you, Father, that we have spiritual resources. We have pastors to teach us. We have brothers and sisters to encourage us. We have our own Bible that's an entire, complete book of Scripture. We have understanding, Father, that most people in most centuries and places have never had. And Father, I just pray that you would help us to grasp hold of the enormity of the grace and mercy that you have shown to us. And Father, to live with a thankful heart and to live with open hands, realizing that whatever you desire, whatever you choose to take from us in the future, it all belongs to you anyway. Help us not grasp on to anything in this life, but help us to grasp on to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, thank you. Lights. If you'll just turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to finish up our 8 things. We've looked at having conscience toward God because we belong to Him. We've looked at bearing up under sorrows because Jesus' grace is sufficient for us. And when we are weak, we are strong. And we have learned, we have looked at patient endurance, being willing to endure until the expiration date, the closing date of our suffering. And that is up to God to call that date. In verse 22, when we're still talking about walking in the footsteps of Jesus, walking in faith, verse 22 says, "He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And so the next thing that we have here in our walking in the steps of Jesus Christ is to walk through our suffering without sin. Now, is that possible for us to walk a perfect, perfect path after the Lord Jesus Christ? No. As a little child would be following on the chalkboard the outline of the A, the outline of the B, the outline of the C. He's only a 4 or 5 year old child. Who was the preschool teacher? Carmen. Would that child follow that outline perfectly?
No.
No. No. I have a grandson in kindergarten. I've seen his writing. His mother can read it, but you know. We recognize we're not perfect. And so with any of these characteristics, whether it's conscience toward God, bearing up under sorrows, patiently enduring, or suffering without sin, we are not going to be spot on all the time. But praise God, He is gracious and merciful. And He understands our weaknesses, and He does whatever it takes to bring him back. So don't lose heart. Just as Paul encouraged himself not to lose heart and encouraged the Corinthians and us to not lose heart. Just because you fail in some of these areas at different times, it doesn't mean you give up. You know how to confess your sins. You know how, as Ephesians 4 says, to put off the old, to let God cleanse you, to let God strengthen you, and then to put on the new thinking, the Word of God onto your soul. You know those principles. So don't give up. You don't have to be perfect in this. Jesus was the only perfect one. The thing that's important is that we don't give up on ourselves and say, I can't do this. I failed too many times. I can't walk this Christian life. I can't be a witness. I can't gain the glory of Christ. And you give up. That's when you've lost. Okay? So don't get discouraged in that, because none of us have it all together. But Jesus Christ, we know when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And that word revile means to heap abuse upon. And if anybody suffered the abuse, undeserved suffering, abuse, it was Jesus Christ. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And the context of that word revile, it's a very strong word. And it's a strong word that's used for the mouth. And in the context of what Jesus suffered, it's like the gash of the mouth. It's like people were using their mouth as a weapon against Jesus Christ. You ever had that happen to you? Sometimes you'd rather have somebody just sock you square in the nose than say what they said. Because the nose can heal, but those words sometimes stay with you for a very long time. So you understand what this is. This is what they did to Jesus, and yet he did not gash back with the mouth. He did not return the insults. He did not utter threats, even though as the perfect Son of God, he had every right to do so. And I'll just put in here just a little word of remembrance. What was this passage on suffering sandwiched between? Marriage on one side. And this is a big one. A soft answer turns away wrath. Remember when your husband says that about your cooking and the woman down the road with the big boobs? How do you respond to that? It's a good time to use that soft answer turns away wrath, to not revile in return or utter threats. Well, you should see your breakfast tomorrow. It's going to be worse than today. You big ox, you know. That's not the way to build a marriage or to build relationship. So he suffered without sin. Turn to Job chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Job chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Job is before Psalms. Would someone like to read those verses for me? We know, just a little background, you know Job went through extreme suffering, more than any of us have ever lost, as far as his sons, his daughters, his property, and then physical infirmity as well. And this is what his wife had to say to him around the breakfast table. Verse 9 and 10. Thank you.
Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.
It's pretty amazing. Job was a righteous man. He was very strong in the faith. And so even when his wife said this, why don't you just curse God and die? How would you like somebody to say that to you? Curse God and die. And he says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? This also shows a conscience toward God, doesn't it? It shows a bearing up under the sorrows, and it shows a patient endurance. She had given up on all of them, and yet Job was standing firm in his faith. And when unjust suffering comes upon us, there is always that onset moment. In other words, you're going about your day and everything is fine, and then there's that moment when somebody says something, or you get some degree of news, or you hear that something has happened. There's that moment when it happens. That moment is really important because the first way that we react to a suffering or an insult in our life or an unjust thing that has happened to us, an abuse, the first way that we react to it is the way that we're going to kind of clutch onto. And if we react poorly, if we react with hatred, if we react with bitterness, we have already put that seed into our soul. And Satan will try to water and feed that and fertilize that seed. But if we are able, by the strength of God and the grace of God and the Word of God living in our soul, walking in the Spirit, if we were able to react correctly right up front, it's going to be easier for you to follow that right path of Jesus Christ. Now, as I said before, we always have confession to come back to. God always gives us a second and a third and a fourth chance. But that onset moment is important. And habits are also important. If you are in the habit of complaining about every single thing that happens to you, the broken nail, the garage door doesn't go upright, your refrigerator isn't big enough, the cheese spoiled before you got to use it up, whatever, if you're complaining about those little things, then what's going to happen when the big stuff comes? Practice with the little things. Practice with the little things. Just as with a child, we give them small tasks to begin with, and as they age and as they grow, we give them more responsibility and more tasks. God is training us. Whatever suffering you have already had in your life, it might be worse from here on out. It might get worse. So today is important. Today you are setting your heart for how you will deal with things tomorrow. Amen? So Jesus suffered without sin. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. After a while, your book's just going to open here. And then he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. In 1 Peter 4 verse 19, we won't look at it, but write it down in your notes if you're keeping notes. It's the same principle. Jesus trusted himself to him who judges righteously. Who would that be? God the Father, his heavenly Father. And isn't it interesting that here he is part of the Trinity, he is part of the Godhead, and yet he had to trust the heavenly Father to walk this walk on this earth. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so we trust God as the perfect judge. And in your notes, there's some verses about God being the judge. We're not going to look them all up. You have them as a reference. You can look them up at a different time. But just turn, hold your place in 1 Peter 2. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, it says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not." And then would someone just read the rest of the chapter from 17 to 21 for me?
Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, that I will repay, says the Lord." But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will be burning coals upon his head. Mm-hmm. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
This is a huge admonition that Paul is giving us here. And a lot of these principles dovetail. They overflow with each other. And this is also not sinning or not reviling or not uttering threats. But it's also trusting God. If God is the judge of all, he's the judge of the righteous, he's the judge of the unrighteous. He judges not only the hearts and people's souls, but he judges situations. He judges thoughts. He judges speech, he judges actions, he judges everything because he is the righteous judge. So this verse is saying we don't have to get involved in it. When we have unjust suffering come our way, just trust God with it. Cast it onto him. Let him be the judge. Let him hold the gavel. Let him have the robe. Don't try to take his place. Don't take your own revenge. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. What does that mean? It's a bit of a mystery passage, and different people say it's different things. But in Psalm 140 and verse 10, David actually prays that God would heap burning coals upon the heads of his enemies. So I think this is what Paul is referring back to. In other words, if there is judgment that is due, let God do it. You don't need to. And man, you talk about being free. Fallon spoke about how we need to be free to walk in the Spirit. When we just cast these things onto God and let Him take care of them, say, God, You sort it out. That is like a huge whew, for us. Because God will deal with people. And do any of you watch the news? It's a good time to remember this. Because sometimes my husband and I, and probably all of you do, we get quite angry when we hear some of the decisions that are being made for our country, some of the ways that our leaders are leading our country into calling good bad and bad good. It stirs our blood. And sometimes we say, how long, God, will You let this go on in our country? And my husband always shakes his head and he says, their time is coming. Their time is coming. We can't be the judge, but God will. And we might see it in our lifetime and we might not. And we might suffer unjustly because of judgment that is coming on this country and on the leaders of this country. But God will judge, and we have to trust Him with that. But there's another aspect to this in trusting judge or in trusting God, the judge of all, and that is our relationship with Him. We trust Him as a heavenly Father. We trust Him as a child trusts their father or their Abba. And, you know, families have stories, and sometimes you get tired of people telling family stories, but I'm going to tell you one. Just came to mind, and I think God brought it to my mind for a reason. But when the kids were all little, I think I was pregnant with the youngest one, and we took a trip out to Colorado, and we were living on a pastor's salary and had, you know, five kids and didn't have a lot of money and often ran out. And somebody had loaned us their van, and we traveled to Colorado from Arkansas. And just a day or two before we were to go back home, the van broke down, and we thought it was the transmission. So we had gone into town from the mountains, and the kids were all playing at this park while my husband was making phone calls trying to get the van fixed. And he couldn't reach a certain mechanic, and the ones that he did reach, they said, you probably need a new transmission, and we had like enough, you know, gas to get home and buy one ice cream along the way or something like that. So we were kind of in trouble. What we thought was in trouble. So the kids are playing, and our little girl, Katie, runs over, and she says, Daddy, Daddy, can we stay a little bit longer? And he said, you know, Katie, we may have to spend the night here, you know, and he's feeling about as low as a father can feel. She runs back, and she says, boys, we might get to stay the night here. So for her, it was, you know, all fun and games. And he was like, gosh. She just has it easy. She just, you know, it's all up to me, her father. I'm the one that has to bear the problem. And then he realized, I have a heavenly Father. I can be as free as my little girl playing in the park because my heavenly Father is the one that will take care of me. The next phone call he made, the mechanic answered, and he said, you know what, I think if you just start off in low gear and blah, 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 he said, you'll be home, you'll be fine. We did that, bought ice cream on the way, got home safe, and the people had their transmission under warranty. There was no problem. It was just a test. So we trust that relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so let me share with you Psalm 131, because it's become recently one of my favorite Psalms. Psalm 131. It's a long one, three verses. Who would like to read that? Okay.
O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever.
Okay. It's a very short verse, but it's very picturesque. I love that God is a visual teacher. That's where Sunday school teachers learn it from. God is very visual with us. I appreciate that about him. And so the main thing in verse 2, surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Have any of you ever nursed babies? You guys have? Oh. Yeah, most of us have nursed babies. And we know, especially when that baby is newborn, if it gets near the breast of the mother, what does it do? It's agitated, it smells that milk, it knows the place, and it becomes very disturbed. And you're like, he shouldn't even be hungry yet, you little rat. But it's just near, you know, near the milk. And it's that agitation because he's not weaned or she's not weaned. But when a child is weaned, he can lay against his mother's breast and be perfectly content, perfectly comfortable, and not needing anything. And when we wean ourselves from the things of this world, we are able to just lay our little heads down on the breast of God and let him comfort us and let him put his arms around us, and we can trust him as our heavenly Father because we know we have from his hands and from his grace everything that we need. We are filled up with his faithfulness. So this is what David is getting at. And he says, to come to this point in my life, I realized I had to be humble. Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. Habakkuk 2:4 is a verse that we quite often quote, the just shall live by faith. But that verse also says that if a man is proud, his heart is not right within him. If you are arrogant in any way, you're messed up. I could say it in more vivid terms, but that's sufficient. You're messed up. If you are arrogant in your soul, you are messed up. And so David says, I have to humble myself. The very first thing that we need to know is that there is a God and I am not him. And that's what David's saying. I can rest and be content because I am humble and I know that I need my heavenly Father. And then he says, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. He kind of repeats the same thing. This is a Hebrew style of writing. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. That word involve means to meddle with. I'm not going to meddle in matters that I don't need to meddle with, like judging other people. Like uttering threats, like reviling. I will let God take care of that stuff. All of this chaos, all of this confusion, all of these people that are causing some kind of suffering in my life, I'm just going to lay my head on the Heavenly Father and let him deal with all of that. And that's a place of rest. Out here in the chaos and confusion, we're agitated. We're unhappy. We're screaming like the hungry child. But when we let God take care of it and we come to him and we rest, that's when we can have that contentment and that quiet soul that David talks about. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And that word hope is yakal, to wait, to trust in extreme pain. You probably know the five Hebrew words for faith. Amen, batak. Kasa, yakal is the fourth one, and kava. This yakal is to trust in extreme pain. And David says, I am able to do that because I have weaned myself from the world and I'm laying my head upon the chest of the Heavenly Father. Trust him in your trials and in your situations. I referred last hour to Darlene Rose, and there's another story of hers that I just love. I teach it to the children in India sometimes, but it's about trusting the Father. And when she was in the labor concentration camp for quite a while, and then they falsely suspected her of being a spy, and so they brought her to a solitary confinement room. And when she was brought to this room, on the door were the words, "The person here must die." And so she thought that she was going to be killed for her faith. But then the weeks went on and the weeks went on and she was tortured for her faith. They tried to get a confession out of her. She lost weight. She got sick. Many, many things happened to her. But while she was in that solitary confinement room, There was a small window up near the ceiling. She was able to climb up on the doorknob and stand on the doorknob, and she was able to peek out of that window. She peeked out of that window one day, and out in the courtyard, she saw a big bunch of bananas. She had had dysentery, I think, and she was very thin and very hungry. And she got down from that window, and she said, "Lord, I know that you're not able to, but if I could just have one banana. I'm sorry I'm even asking, Lord, because I know you can't do this, but if I could just have one banana." Later that day, there was a knock on her door. And the prison or the leader of the concentration camp that she had been at, who she had had the opportunity to lead to Christ, this was a Japanese concentration camp leader, he came to visit Darlene Rose in her cell. And he saw the condition that she was in, and it brought him to tears. He left the cell, and she could hear some conversation out in the courtyard. And then shortly after, that door flew open, and in they threw 92 bananas. Before she even ate one, she just got down on her knees and she prayed. And she said, "Father, I am so sorry that I did not trust you, that I did not even believe enough to think that you could give me one banana, and here you've given me 92. So here again is an illustration. Do we always walk perfectly, you know, in the path of Jesus? No, sometimes we deviate a little bit, but the important thing is that we get back. The important thing is that we get back. So we entrust our suffering and our situation to God, the judge of everything. Now let's just read the last two verses. I'm not going to go over time because you ladies have been such good listeners, so encouraging to me. I know the day's getting late. So I'll skip over some things, but back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." Verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He did this so that we could die to sin and live to righteousness." This speaks of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We stand here before each other as forgiven sisters. No matter what sin you have thought, no matter what sin you have said, no matter what sin you have done, those sins are forgiven because of the work of Christ on the cross. But because of the work of Christ on the cross, and because of the forgiveness that is afforded to us, he says that we also should forgive one another. And he says in this verse, "By the stripes of Jesus, we were healed." We are healed spiritually because Jesus forgives those sins. And when people have hurt us, when people have abused us or caused suffering in our life or possibly betrayed us in a way small or great, when we show forgiveness to them, it begins the healing process in us. If you are holding on to a grudge, if you are holding on to an unforgiving attitude, you will not totally heal until you are able, by God's grace, to let go of that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Would someone please read verse 31 and 32?
"Let all built bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you."
Okay. In order to really understand these verses, we're going to talk about forgiveness, but in order to understand, you need to understand that in Ephesians chapter 4, we often go to 1 John 1:9 for confession, and rightly so. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us for all unrighteousness." We should confess our sins. If we have an unforgiving heart, we should confess it. But in Ephesians chapter 4, I made reference to this earlier. Just look at verse 22. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It is the word of God that renews us. It is the spirit of God that cleanses us. And then you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness in truth. To me, this gives us an even better understanding of confession. Because if all we do is confess the sin, do you know what usually happens? We just end up doing it again. We just end up doing it again. And I like this passage too because it's very visual. And because I teach in foreign countries, women that are most cases not very well educated, they need pictures. They don't understand concepts very much. They're kind of like me. They're kind of a little bit, you know, I shouldn't even say that about them. I could say it about me. But anyway, they need pictures and visual aids. So I like this because they understand if they've been out in the gardens or out in the fields working all day and they want to get cleaned up, they have to take off the old clothes. That's the confession. We put away the sin. We confess the sin. It's the Spirit of God that bathes us. We take a bath. And then we don't just stand there naked. What do? We put on the new ones. And the new ones that we put on are the thoughts of God, the Word of God. We change from those old sinful thoughts and we put on the Word of Christ. We dress ourselves in the robes of righteousness. So then he illustrates in many illustrations throughout the chapter. And the last illustration is, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, forgiving one another, just as in like manner, in the same way as Jesus forgave you. So it's not just a taking off of the sin, a confession of the sin, but it's a putting on of something else, a putting on of something else. And what he calls us to put on here is kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. To who? Who are we to show those things to? Each other, anyone and everyone. The people that are nice to us, the people that are kind to us, and the people that gash with their mouth at us. Every single person, Jesus says, be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving to one another. Does anybody have someone in their life that it's hard to forgive? I do. We all have that. And at some points in our life, more than others. But until we are able to fulfill this, we will never totally heal from the wounds that we have suffered. So I want to talk about the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And if you would just help me, in the next 10 minutes, we'll finish up by looking up and reading some of these verses. Okay? So who would like to read Psalm 103, verse 2 and 3? And I'm just going to go ahead and read them out. Raise your hand if you want to do that one. Who would do? Okay, not yet, but keep on to it. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Who will do that one? Thank you. Hebrews 8, 12. Thank you. Psalm 103, verse 12. Thank you. Sorry, I don't know everybody's names yet. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. Thank you. 1 Peter 2:24. That's our verse. He himself bore our sins on the cross. And Luke 7:47. Fallon, thank you. All right. So when we read these verses, they are going to uncover or unveil for us the way that Jesus forgives us. And I think we can all agree that we are so thankful for the way that Jesus forgives us. So who has Psalm 103, verse 2 and 3? Go ahead.
Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases.
Okay, so what sins does he forgive?
All
sins. The big ones and the little ones. We know in God's sight there's no big sin and no little sin. It is all against his character. A sin is a sin. But we as humans find it easy to forgive the little ones, but sometimes very hard to forgive the big ones. But if Jesus forgives all of our sins, what sins of other people are we to forgive? We are to forgive all of them. There is no sin that can be committed against me that the Word of God does not call me to forgive. There is no sin committed against me that the power of God cannot give me the love and the strength to forgive. We are to forgive all sins. Matthew 18, 21 and 22.
Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how many times did my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? I tell you, not as many as 7, Jesus said to him, but 70 times 7.
And how many times is 70 times 7? 490. It's a big number for a fisherman. So Peter's like, okay, I can man up to 7 times, but what if it's 8? And Jesus says, well, not just 8, but 490 times. Where is there any other place in Scripture where we hear 70 times 7? Is there another place? It starts with a D. The book of Daniel. And 70 times 7, and it speaks of the long suffering of God to Israel. And so I think when Jesus used this number, it wasn't that he was just pulling a number out of the air, but that would have clicked with Peter. And he would have thought, imagine how long suffering God has been with my country, with my people. And now Jesus is calling me to be just as long suffering. Has anybody ever sinned against you 490 times in a day? Somebody did 489. No, just teasing. Nobody has sinned against us that many times in a day. But you know what? Sometimes when I'm at home all day long by myself, the kids are at school, my husband's out someplace, I'm vacuuming, I'm dusting, I'm cleaning, whatever. It's quiet in the house. Do you know how many times I can remember something that somebody has done against me? I could come close to that 490 times. It keeps coming up in my mind, and I have to keep putting off the old and letting God renew me in the spirit of my mind and putting on that loving, forgiving attitude. It's a struggle sometimes. I understand that. We are not Jesus, but we are called to try to walk in that path. And forgiveness is a big part of it. Hebrews 8:12.
For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.
This is the new covenant given to the church. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Psalm 103, verse 12.
As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removes our transgressions from us.
These are beautiful. When do the east and the west ever meet? They never do. And our sins and transgressions will never meet up with us again. So how does this apply in our life if we are to forgive as Jesus has forgiven? So when our husband complains about the way the eggs are cooked and the toast is made and he makes those wise cracks or remarks or whatever, we say, well, do you remember 10.5 years ago when you did such and such? He's like, why do I need to remember it? You won't forget it. You know, my husband and I both had words, but he never got to use his. That kind of a thing. We bring up things in the past that we have no reason or no right really to bring up. And you know, something I really appreciate about my husband, he's, as he gets older, he's just getting more gentle, more loving, more calm. But the thing that really strikes me about him is he is getting so much quicker in forgiveness and understanding. And sometimes, you know, you hit the sidewalk and it does something to the car or, you know, whatever, that those stupid things that you do and you have to come home and, you know, tell him about it and you just are wondering what the reaction is going to be. And he's like, good with it. And I'm like, I really like this other man that I'm married to. But let's turn that around. Let's turn it around. If we like it when our husbands do that to us, what about when we do it with our children, when we do it with the ladies in the church, when we do it with our husbands, when we do it with that cranky old neighbor or whoever we deal with? It's a building up of love when we can be quick to forgive and let the past be the past. You know, history is a very interesting thing because history goes back thousands of years. But history is also 3:49. Because what time is it now? 3:50. So 3:49, that's history. Don't live in the past. Live in the present. Be quick to forgive. Ephesians 1, verse 7 and 8.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us.
Okay. This is the point that we don't deserve what we have been given from Jesus. Do we deserve grace? Grace is undeserved merit. We do not deserve what he has given to us. And so when we translate this over to forgiving as Jesus has forgiven, we don't do it because the person deserves to be forgiven. We aren't saying it's okay what you did. It's okay that you abused me, or it's okay that you betrayed me, or it's okay that you inflicted some pain upon me. We're not saying it's okay. We're saying you don't deserve to be forgiven, but I'm going to forgive you anyway because I didn't deserve to be forgiven, but Jesus forgave me anyway. It's not based on who they are. It's based on who he is and who we are in him. So we give undeserved grace. It's not about what they deserve. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins on the cross. And when we forgive other people, we are basically saying, not that what you've done is okay, but I am willing to bear the hurt of it. I'm willing to bear the hurt of it. By his wounds, you were healed. And we can heal the hurt in other people's hearts and souls by forgiving them and in our own. And then Luke 7:47.
This reason I say to you, her sin was forgiven, not was forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little.
Forgiveness builds love. It builds love in a relationship. I have hurt my husband in ways that I do not even want to tell you about. And he has hurt me in ways that I do not want to tell you about. It's private. It's between us. But they've been deep and they've been hard. And some of them have been long. But he has forgiven me and I have forgiven him. And I can honestly say to you, you'll see what a hunk he is when he comes tomorrow. I love him more today than I ever have. Because we have a history together. Because we've been willing to forgive, that love builds up. I know that whatever I was to do in this life, he would be willing to forgive me of it. And there's a trust in that. There's a transparency in that. There's a security in that. We have it from Jesus. But when we can show it to other people, it builds up a love relationship. Ladies, I'm going to have to skip over some things, and I apologize because it wasn't 3:50, it was 3:58. I just couldn't see the line across the zero. So it's 4:01. So I'm going to skip over some things, but I want to close with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Thank you for being understanding. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to go ahead and read it even if you're not here or to the passage yet. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. This is the dying to self that we look to in John chapter 12 at the very beginning. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You and I have been given a gift of ministry. And whatever spiritual gift you have, whatever area of service God has opened up to you, do it with all of your heart. Do it with all of your passion. God has given you two hands for a reason. With one hand, we reach out to God and we receive His love. We receive His forgiveness. We receive His power and all of the things that we have been talking about. But those spiritual resources, that strength is not meant for us alone. We take it and we use it for our spiritual life. But we have another hand. And that hand is given so that we have something to reach out to other people. We are to be a channel of blessing to people. As we learn this word, it builds us up. It edifies us. As we are abused or we suffer in some way, we learn and we grow and we turn that into resources that we can use to minister to other people. How can I help someone who is going through marriage problems if I have not been through marriage problems? How can I comfort a woman who has a wayward child if I have not had a wayward child? How can I comfort a woman whose husband has betrayed her if my husband has not betrayed me? We go through certain things in life so that we know how to help other people. We are to be ministers. My husband and I, because we have been in ministry for so long, many people have come to us and they say, I just want to have some kind of a ministry, some way that I can serve God. Has that ever been the cry of your heart? You are, according to Paul in this passage, according to the Spirit of God, you have a ministry. It is the ministry of reconciliation. What is reconciliation? In Jesus Christ, God was reconciling the world unto Himself. He was trying to bring a world that was separated from God back to God. And He gave His life to do that. And now He has given and imparted to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are to bring the lost back to Christ. We are to heal wounds and hurts in our family if there is any way we can do it. We are to forgive. We are to pray. We are to bring parties and families and husbands and wives and children together. And we are to bring others to Christ. We each and every one of us have this ministry of reconciliation. And what does it stem from? It stems from the love of God that controls us. If you take a soda pop can, a Coke can, and you shake that can up, and you pull off the lid, what is it going to do? Psh! There's no way you can hold it in because it is compelled to leave that can. That's the love of Christ. That's the love of Christ that we should have for the lost, for the dying, for those who have hurt us, for those who have abused us. The love of Christ is the most powerful thing in the world. And we use that to have a ministry of reconciliation. We live in a wounded world, but we have the power and the answers, and the grace of God is sufficient. You know that sign right up there that says exit? You know what it should say under there? You're now entering a mission field. And have any of you ever heard of Amy Carmichael? This is even better. I'm going to close with this. Listen to this, ladies. Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all the suffering that they have inflicted upon us. Instead, remember the fruits that we have borne because of this suffering. Our fellowship, our loyalty to one another, our humility, our courage, our generosity, greatness of heart that has grown from this trouble. When our persecutors come to be judged by you, let all of those fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness. This was found in the clothing of a dead child at Ravensbrück concentration camp. Let that sink in for just a minute. A child that realized that through the suffering he was going through, the growth, the fruit, and the glory was far beyond any comparison to what he was suffering. An amazing expression of faith. Who would like to close in prayer?
Gracious, loving Father, we thank you for the teaching provided us. tune in today. And Lord, I pray that each one of us take it to heart, take it home with us, and spread it out like butter on bread. So, Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to hear her. We pray for safe travels for each and every one of us. And Lord, just be with us continually as we know you are, to do your will and not our own. So, Father, thank you for the opportunity to go out and serve one another, no matter the cost. And, Father, we thank you for all this in Christ's name.
Amen.